But when my mother was alive, she loved to read. I have so many pictures in my mind of her sitting or laying on the couch or wherever she was reading. Now, she read all the time. And she loved one particular genre of books, murder mysteries. And she had every Agatha Christie book, everyone ever published, and other authors as well. She had collections of murder mysteries, and she read constantly murder mysteries. She enjoyed following the clues, getting to know the characters, following the plot line, and working to figure out the mystery before it was revealed by the writer in the book. So, in fact, she read so many murder mysteries that her father often said, "If I die a mysterious death, your mother did it." So, fortunately, he didn't die a mysterious death, but he said that a number of times. So, why am I talking about this? Well, I want to focus on the idea of mystery here for a moment as I get into an introduction a little bit deeper. We'll get rid of the murders and just talk about mysteries. So, let's think about mysteries. God, the living God, the true God, the supreme being of the universe, is a mystery to the vast majority of humanity. What God is doing, his plan, is a mystery to humanity. The purpose, why were we created? Why are we alive? You know, one of those philosophical questions for the ages. Why are we here? Even as Mr. Rochelle was talking about, God created us just a little lower than the angels. Why are we here? Why did God create us the way he did? What does the future hold? Great mysteries. A greater mystery than anything that happened on The Orient Express, which is a book by Agatha Christie, if you wonder why I bring that up. So there's great mysteries in the Bible. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul talks about mysteries. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. I'm going to read 25 through 27. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. So Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So Paul was called to preach the gospel about Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, to fulfill the word of God. What is the word of God? The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So the mysteries of God have been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is this mystery of the gospel? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God dwelling in us, the very miracle of the opportunity and ability to develop godly character, to become godlike, godly, through the power of God's Holy Spirit and by making choices that where we want that relationship with God. So we understand then, through the power of God's Spirit, the very purpose of why God created humanity. We understand this. As the Bible tells us, it takes God's Spirit to understand these mysteries. Otherwise, as long as that veil is there, you can't understand it. As it says in the Bible, it says they read the writings of Moses and they can't understand. The veil is there in front of their eyes. But when God removes that veil and his Spirit is with us, we understand these incredible, incredible spiritual mysteries. It is just this miracle that God opens our minds to. This is incredible. Now, I'm focusing on this because I started reading a book months ago, and I haven't finished it. It's because I got to a point in the book where the writer, it's this book right here called Love and Respect. Maybe some of you have written it. The subtitle, or not written it, maybe some of you have read it. The subtitle is The Love She Most Desires, The Respect He Desperately Needs. But I got to a point where the author, which is Dr. Emerson Egregious, he was saying that he has uncovered the mystery to a happy marriage. So he knows the mystery. He's uncovered the mystery. Now, he is a theologian. He's a pastor. He's a marriage counselor. So it's not like he just decided he's came across something and said, my eyes are open to the mystery. But I got so frustrated because he didn't discover the mystery of happy marriages. God is the one who tells us how to have a happy marriage. So I had to put the book down. Now, if I would have just picked it up or kept going, because I picked it up a few months later and read on, and he said, it's not really a mystery. It's been in the scriptures for 2,000 years. I felt better that he gave God credit for putting it in the Bible. And he focuses on a specific scripture that he says is the key to a happy marriage. So he continued in the book calling it a mystery. But again, I was happy he at least admitted that God is the one who tells us how to have a happy marriage. So what is the mystery that he claims to have solved? And it does seem to be one of life's great mysteries. I went through and talked about a lot of mysteries people wonder about, and we could talk more about philosophical things that people question and try to come up with answers to that they just can't grasp or understand. And how to have a happy marriage seems to be one of life's greatest mysteries. And so this man says he solved it. Well, as God's people, I want to go back to this. As God's people, with God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit working with us, we should know how to have happy marriages. Now, I realize anytime I'm standing up here talking about marriage and talking about happy marriages, I was thinking about it earlier, I'd like to be able to stand up here and tell all of you that I'm a perfect husband. And then I thought, that wouldn't go anywhere. I would like Valerie to tell you I'm a perfect husband. And that's not going to happen either. So we all strive, we are striving with God's Spirit to have a happy marriage. But it's not a mystery. Understanding how to have good, godly, happy marriages is something that God teaches us through His Holy Spirit. Now, we are going to look at what this writer says, probably in the next part two of this sermon, but we're going to review a little bit. If you have looked at the latest One Accord, you would have seen a beautiful picture of Mr. and Mrs. Pierce when we had their anniversary reception, and Mrs. Maza had written a couple of articles. We also had two about the Hilltop projects from Houston South. So I appreciated her getting those in the One Accord. But we had the picture of the Pierces and their reception. And some of you might remember I gave a sermon that Sabbath. I'm waiting for a nod. But it was about marriage, and we covered the wedding ceremony, and we went through various things that we covenant before God from our wedding ceremony, that we commit to one another, and that we make vows with God that this is what we're going to do. So I'm just going to go through this quickly again as far as the wedding ceremony, where we have some introductions, but then we say, looking directly at the couple, first of all at the man, we say, do you faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take the lady to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. So we went through specifically, what does this mean, to love, to cherish, to honor, and then to provide for her. So we went through what does this look like in a marriage, in a godly marriage, and went through those. And then we look at the young lady, as long as the young men, or whatever age they are, if they say yes, then we look at the lady and say, let me find it, her full name. Faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take him to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him. So This is, again, we covered the parts up to submit, and I mentioned that we'd have sermons at some point on the specific things that a godly husband is expected to do and specific things that a godly wife is expected to do, and what we literally commit to before God in marriage. Now, I'm working with a young man who wants to get married in Uganda, and typically he's asking me, how do we do it in the church here in America? So I sent him the ceremony and talked about a Western wedding and things. A lot of times over there, it's just as long as your parents are okay with it, you build a hut and you start being married. There's not a ceremony, but you're married, and the village recognizes that you're married, and they go forward as a married couple. The reason I'm bringing that up is because if you are in God's church and you get married that way, or we have this formal church ceremony, God expects the same thing. So even though you might not say, I do, in this sense, you do. You are still committed before God to having a godly marriage. Now, before we get to these vows in the ceremony, there are certain things that we all use the same ceremony, and very similar to the same one we used in United and in Worldwide. But we talk directly to the couple some. We make general comments about marriage, and then we talk directly to the couple, and we look back and forth at them, and we read this where it says, there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There's no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. So take note of this. That's what we say directly to the couple. So we don't look at them and say, good luck figuring out how to have a happy marriage. And good luck unraveling this mystery of marriage. We make it clear there's no greater joy. There can be no greater joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There's no greater relationship among human beings than that achieved by husband and wife in marriage. And then the ceremony goes on to say that marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is a divine institution. We have to view it that way, and we have to treat it that way. And that's how God views marriage. It's ordained of God. It's established by the Creator God at creation, and it derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. So the laws that govern marriage are immutable and unchangeable. The ceremony goes on to say that when God created life upon the earth, he made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation. Fashioning them in his own image, he gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices and develop loving relationships. So, again, we know from Scripture that the spirit in man, when it combines with our material brains, the spirit in man allows us to know and understand the things of a man. And it allows us to reason and to think and to make choices, to have choices. And then God's spirit combines with that, and we can make godly choices. And so the point is made that we are created with these minds, combined with the spirit of man, combined with God's Holy Spirit, where we make choices in life. So I'm not going to go down a list of things, but here is a key, or one key, to having a good marriage. Choose a good partner. That's a good place to start. Choose a good person to marry. A godly, happy marriage starts with a good choice of who to marry. It's not a mystery. Now, I know I look around the room, and we're a small congregation, and just to be clear, I have to say this. If you're already married, I'm not saying choose again. If you're not married or want to be married at some point in the future, choose a good person to marry. It's not a mystery. When I mentioned about working in East Africa and with marriage, when I first started traveling there, first time I went was December of 2006. So the first time I went there, I was sitting with some young adults, and they were asking me, if it is okay for them to marry for love. And I had to talk through this a little bit to find out, what are you asking me exactly? What do you mean, can you marry for love? They wanted to know, does the church teach it's okay for the young people in the church to marry for love? And so explain it. What do you mean? Hopefully that's what we do. And they said, well, in their culture, so this is in rural East Africa in Kenya, and they said that their parents tell them who to marry. They didn't have a choice. And a lot of it came down with who has the biggest dowry, because the women's family still has to pay a dowry to the man's family. So they who has the biggest dowry, who has the most cattle to offer, things of that nature. It's going to depend on who you marry. So they wanted to say, can I tell my parents no and marry for love? What if I don't love this guy they want me to marry and I love somebody else? So it was some interesting discussions. But how many of you did not have a choice? How many of us, I should say, did not have a choice to get married, who you married? My wife kind of didn't. I worked on her a long time. She finally said yes. But of course, we have a choice. And I know I've told you this because it's one of those things that as a parent stands out in my mind, that when our daughters started dating, I asked them more than once, will you let us choose who you marry? And of course they said no. But I kept telling them, we will choose wisely. We will choose well. We will choose good men for you to marry. But they grow up and they make their own choices. And that's what we do. We grow up and we make our own choices. So we have a choice. Now this is a side point. Those who are not married and want to be married at some point in time. So if you're not married yet, so I always feel like I shouldn't just stare at anybody, but you know, if you're not married yet and you want to be married, let's look at Psalm 37:4, because the sooner you have God involved, and if you have children and grandchildren, I would recommend praying this for them as well, that God is involved in who you marry. So you might not want me to choose your spouse. I understand our own children did not want me to choose their spouse. But we might want God to be involved in whom we marry. So Psalm 37, so we read this psalm quite a bit recently with verse 3, where I gave the sermon about feeding on the faithfulness of God. And the context of this chapter or this psalm is that evil people prosper, and they seem to just do what they want to do, and they get by and they do well, and they seem to be going on in life and things are going well. And we're told to trust in verse 3, trust in the eternal and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now verse 4, something that I emphasized with our children quite a bit. Delight yourself also in the eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the eternal. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And verse 7 says, rest in the eternal and wait patiently for him. So delight in the eternal, and he shall grant you the desires of your heart. And as we go through life, these desires can change. But it's appropriate to pray in prayer, to tell God the desires of our hearts, what we desire, and certainly to pray about whom we marry. So put God first. That's what this is talking about. Delight yourself in the eternal. Put God in his way first. And then it says, he will grant you, he will give you the desires of your heart. So praying for a converted spouse, again, marriage is a divine institution. So praying for a converted spouse is a good thing. It's a wise thing. So I haven't been single for 32 years. Peace to you too. I haven't been single for that long, but when I was single, there were a lot more young ladies in the church, is the point that I'm making. So I feel for the young people who aren't married or people who want to be married. I think it takes a miracle to have faith that God is involved and that God wants what's best for us. And we do teach, we teach this in the church. It is a biblical spiritual principle that once we're committed to God, and then we should marry within the faith. But it's still our choice. It is our choice to make. I was thinking about this because I just went through Genesis recently, and wouldn't it be great if it worked out the same as it did for Abraham's servant when he went to find a wife for Isaac? So Abraham sends him to his family land, says, go find my son a wife and bring her back here. Don't take my son to that land and all this stuff. Well, the servant goes, and he's there around the ancestral well, and he's praying about it, asking God to make it clear who a good wife would be for Isaac. And he says something along the line of, God, please, whoever gives me a drink of water and then offers to drink my give water to the camels as well, if they respond that way, then make that who it is who I should take back. And of course, all these ladies are coming. The very first one he talks to is Rebecca. He's actually still praying. If you go through the section of scriptures, he's still praying that prayer. Rebecca comes up and he asks if she'll get him a drink of water. And she says, sure, and I'll water your camels. Talk about an answered prayer. Wouldn't it be nice if that was the way it worked? But I think many of us know it doesn't always work that way. But he answered the prayer before the prayer was even finished. But how involved is God in your marriage? Or in our marriage, my marriage? How involved is God? How involved do you want him to be? Because if you're not married, God's involvement should start before we even make a choice on whom to marry. But it is our choice. And again, we can make, with God's Spirit, we can make good choices. Let's go back to Genesis, back to the creation account here. You notice I didn't say the chapter. You know where creation is, or recreation as we might call it. But Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, we'll start in verse 26 through 28 is where we'll read here, where it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over every living thing, whether it's in the sea or in the earth. So God created them, male and female, in his image. And God blessed them. And we know that later God says, it is good. So he looks at his creation, and indeed, in verse 31, it was very good. So human beings are created in the image of God. And it says both male and female are created in the image of God. So two separate, distinct genders. It's not a mystery. Two separate, distinct genders, male and female. And we understand that the human roles, God created us male and female, and he created us with different responsibilities, different roles in marriage, in family, in life. There are different roles. But the roles apply in the human sphere. So we're human beings. God created us. There's a human reason, a human purpose for marriage. And so again, these gender roles apply in the human sphere. This is also in the wedding ceremony where we read, or we say, men and women were created with the wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God. Men and women created equal with the same potential to be in the family of God. Now let's look at a few verses in this regard. Galatians chapter 3. Maybe you don't have a question about this, but I remember telling you after one of my trips in the last couple of years to Kenya and talking about something along this line, that the Kenyan men were convinced that anyone who is a female in this life will not be a priest in the millennium. You could be a king, but you can't be a priest. And I had to explain to them, when we're in the kingdom, it won't be male or female. And these ladies that you see here, they may be above you in authority in the kingdom. And they'll be kingly priests and priestly kings. So sometimes we get things in our head, whether it's culturally or whatever it might be, that we might question these things. But in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. As spirit beings, there's neither male nor female. Matthew 22 and verse 30. So we're laying the foundation that God, the Creator, has established genders and established gender roles in marriage. So Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So the sense that it says that men and women, when we're resurrected, and we'll be like angels in heaven, angels of God, as it says, it means spirit beings. That's what it's referring to. We'll be spirit beings. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, I did emphasize aspects of this verse in the last marriage, or the sermon on marriage, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, where it's talking to the husbands to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. So that is a responsibility of the men to strive to understand marriage, to understand their wives, and to give honor, to give value to the wife, as it says, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so God created gender in this physical realm or sphere. God created specific gender roles that applies within this human sphere, this physical sphere. But from everything we understand from scriptures, it doesn't apply in the sense that we're studying it and understand it in marriage and in this physical way. So again, two separate distinct genders with separate distinct roles in marriage in this physical life. Again, from the ceremony, we read, as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family so that we might learn more about him and his relationship with us. So that's in the marriage ceremony. One of the purposes that God has given us the relationship is that we might learn more about him and his relationship with us. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. I'm just going to read the one verse right now. We're going to come back to this section of scripture. But in verse 18, we read here in Genesis 2:18, and the eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So this is the eternal God. It's not good man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. So here we have Adam, And from what we understand, God is saying Adam is not complete as by himself. So here he is, a man by himself, and I'm not saying this happens to everyone, but there is a tendency for men who are by themselves for too long, they become unbalanced. And so God probably understood this. I got to make a helper for Adam. He's there by himself. So he's incomplete, and it's not good. God said that man should be alone. And we start to understand here some of the purpose and gender role responsibilities in marriage. So God is going to make Adam a helper. So a helper, the word means someone who contributes to the fulfillment of a need, or a furtherance of an effort or purpose. So if you have a helper, it is someone who's going to contribute to the fulfillment of a need, or they're going to further your efforts and your purpose. This is biblical. We understand this. It's right there. It's not a mystery. God created Adam a helper, someone who is going to contribute to his needs, to help him in his efforts and in his purpose. God created this in the marriage relationship. And so the wife's role, what part of the wife's role is to help the husband in fulfilling his responsibilities. That's part of why God created marriage. Hold your place here if you want to, because we're coming back, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we know that God is not the author of confusion. He does things decently and in order, and he has an order to family. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. There's one verse here that we'll read where it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So we see that God has put structure and order in place. It's not a mystery. This is biblical. This is a biblical spiritual principle. Now, I do want to make the point. I don't see this in the church at this time, but when I was young, growing up, there was some men who thought this applied to every woman in the church. I am the head of you because I am male and you are female. You men, if you have that opinion, you need to come see Mr. Morgan after services and sit down and talk with him. This is appropriate within your marriage. And again, we start to see the relationship, and we start to see some of what we learn from the principles of marriage, the purpose of marriage. So we are going to get into talking about what the woman's role is more defined in the man's role, but we see this aspect of the man is the leader of the family. It is a responsibility that God has given to husbands. It's a godly responsibility. Now, what goes into that is something that we're going to focus on in part two or part three of this series I got going on here. But that's what the man is supposed to do. But we also see that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. We start to recognize these relationships and how they play out in marriage and how they are supposed to look in a good, godly, happy marriage. Again, God has created order and structure in marriage and family. So when it says that the head of woman is man, it means the leader, the person who is in charge. It could be translated that way. It could be translated as saying that I want you to know that who is in charge of every man is Christ, who is in charge of woman is man, and who is in charge of Christ is God. So what does it mean by head. It's the person who is in charge, the leader. And again, to be clear, we do not teach every man is the head of every woman. But we teach this. It's very clear from Scripture. God created two specific genders with separate specific roles. So the man as the head or the leader, and the woman as the helper. So we recognize that society does not believe God defines gender. Society as a general rule, as a whole, does not believe that God even tells us what to do. But we, as God's people, have to recognize that God defines gender, and God defines the role of men and women, husbands and wives. Now, going back to Genesis 2, where we were, we read verse 18, Genesis 2, 18, where it says, "And the Eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord," or the Eternal God, "formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." When I picture this, I keep trying to comprehend the time it had to take. Every living creature. And then I also kept helping wondering the answer to the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? So God didn't bring eggs before Adam, he brought chickens. So we know the answer to that. But how much time did this take? But Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And we know what Adam is saying here, that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, marriage is created by God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So again, very detailed, specific, biblical principles. It's not a mystery that God created male and female. God created marriage. Now, why the rib? Maybe you've heard this at various times through the years. The Bible doesn't tell us, so it is speculation. I've heard it taught, and actually it's in some of our writings today on Life, Hope, and Truth. You can find this written out. But why the rib? So again, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but there's the indication of the relationship that God expects between husband and wife. The intended relationship. The husband has the role, the responsibility to be the leader of the family, and the wife is to be his helper alongside of him, not above him, not below him. So there are many that believe that the rib represents the fact that you work together as husband and wife side by side. One's not above, one's not below. Different roles. One is the leader, one is the helper. Verse 24 again here, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God created marriage. God defines gender. God defines roles in marriage. If you haven't had the time yet to go through the Bible study that's on the resource page of Life, Hope, and Truth, there's a big Bible study that's available on the book of Genesis. And it's very well done, I think, and interesting. And on page 14 of this study, it says, "The institution of marriage, two becomes one." So we just read verse 24. I'm going to read a little bit from this Bible study where it says, verse 18 revealed one of the major reasons for the creation, why God instituted marriage. So we read a summary statement about how the marriage relationship is to function and what it is to produce. And so that verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we can break this verse down into four main points. Number one, marriage is an exclusive union between one male and one female. So this verse represents God's original, pure definition of marriage. It's not a mystery. It's right here in the Bible. Now, this is point number two from this verse of what we learn about marriage. Marriage forms a unique family unit, and it is the building block of society. You know, it's the building block of the church as well, in the sense of godly, happy marriages lead to godly, happy families. It's something that is beautiful before God. So marriage forms a unique family unit, the building block of society. In God's view, is the family unit. The nucleus of this family unit is the husband-wife relationship. So one mistake, so this is not from the article, this is me on my pastor's soapbox. But one mistake that married couples make, not every married couple, not always, but sometimes, I've seen it, maybe you have as well, is that once you have children, first of all, it changes everything, not just your sleeping patterns. Children change everything in a marriage and in that husband-wife dynamic. There's other responsibilities. You learn how patient you are. All kinds of things come out. But too many people, even in the church, put children before their marriage. Now, children have to be fed and cleaned and disciplined and all that stuff, so I understand the time that it takes. But you have to keep your marriage first. You know, children, a foundation, so I know I'm preaching. How many of you have children? We're looking forward to it, but, you know, look around us. But we do have, and will have, with God's blessings, grandkids, and we teach these things. But a good, strong marriage where the parents are taking care of the marriage relationship and the children see that, the stability it gives those children is priceless. If the children can see that the parents care and love for each other, that the stability it gives the children is priceless. A foundation to build upon. And that's why we say that the building block of society, in God's view, is the family unit. So the marriage relationship, this is the third point from this verse. The marriage relationship is to be the closest possible relationship on the human plane. And so the word translated joined that we read in verse 24 in the Hebrew, it means to stick to. I'm sure you've heard this before. To stick to cling to stay close, to stick with. So this describes the close emotional bond that is to develop between a husband and a wife. And later, Jesus Christ expounded on this verse by saying, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's in Mark. I'm just reading it, referring to it, Mark chapter 10. And then it also says that there are biblically defined circumstances where divorce is permitted. But God's standards are to stay married, to stay intact, a marriage intact, until death. Now, that's part of the vow we make. So Romans 7, verse 22. Romans 7, I said 22, I'm talking about verse 2. So get rid of one of those twos. Romans 7, verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, that applies both ways. So don't twist it and say, well, since I'm the husband, I'm not bound by this. It applies both ways. God expects marriage to last until death. That is the goal. Even though there are biblical defined circumstances where God permits a divorce. So this is the fourth point that we take from this verse of where God created marriage. So husband and wife are to become one flesh. So one flesh, joined together. And this teaches us two things. First of all, we learn that the husband and wife are to form one unit. They are to think and act in unity and express a level of mutual care and love for each other that is deeper than any other human relationship. So I'll just make this point again. Children take a lot of time and effort, but again, this marriage should be the deepest human relationship. Second, this one flesh describes the sexual union between husband and wife. So sex in the Bible is described as a very pure act when it is practiced within the marriage union. So as a young man, as I tend to try to be funny, and people would ask at church or at times, what's your favorite scripture? And I would always say the one in Hebrews, that the marriage bed is undefiled before God. And then I realized Valerie didn't laugh when I said it, so I stopped saying it. She didn't think it was as funny as I did, but it is something that God has created. It's a union between husband and wife. In the Bible, it is described as a pure act when it is practiced within the marriage union. And it is designed to be physically and emotionally bond a married couple together. So it's part of this one flesh. So there's two aspects to it. That's only one aspect. Again, if you haven't gone through the Bible study on Genesis, I would certainly recommend taking the time to do that. We've been going through it. Valerie and I have been, and certainly have enjoyed it. So I'm going to wrap this up today, because we're going to take a deeper dive or delve into the specific roles of the man in marriage, what God expects in women. But just a review of what we covered, what we've covered today and in the first sermon. God created male and female in His image. God created male and female equally, with the same potential to have a relationship with Him and to be in His family. God, the Creator God, defines gender. God created two genders. God created marriage, and God defines gender roles within marriage. Men have the responsibility to be godly, loving leaders in a family. The wife has the godly responsibility to be a helper to her husband in helping him fulfill his role as the leader, the head of the family. But this is done side by side, working together as a team, as a couple, being joined together, having that bond, the emotional togetherness, side by side, not one above the other, not one below the other. Husband and wife, side by side. We learn about God, His relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we learn about the responsibility of recognizing who is our leader, who do we submit to. So in part two, again, we'll delve deeper into the biblical roles and responsibilities in marriage, including what this author says is the great mystery which he unraveled to how to have a happy marriage. But brethren, we understand the incredible mysteries of God. We understand what the future holds for humanity. We understand God's plan. We understand these incredible spiritual mysteries. And every one of us can understand how to have a godly and a happy marriage. It's not a mystery.